The scripture reading for today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Wasn't that scripture reading fantastic? Yes. We're really glad that you're here with us, and we want to say hi to all those who are watching on Facebook Live or on live stream. We're really glad that you're here. If you have your Bible, grab it and let's go 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. In 1626, King Gustav Adolphus was the king of Sweden. And Gustav Adolphus determined that he wanted to make Sweden a naval superpower of the 17th century. And so he commissioned the building of a ship that was to be called the Vasa, that he wanted to be the biggest, the most well-armed, and the most beautifully decorated ship in all the seas. And so construction began on the Vasa. And as they continued to build this ship, King Adolphus came up with more and more ideas about ways to ornament, that they had statues placed on the ship, that he actually added an additional deck with heavy guns. He may have been a great king, but he was a terrible engineer, right? The people that were building the ship, the engineers working on the ship, were recognizing that this is really bad, that they were getting this thing way off balance. And yet he was determined that he wanted to speed up the date in which this ship would be on the ocean. And nobody, despite their ability to see it coming, nobody said, don't do it. Nobody said to him, this is a really bad idea. Sometimes hard to say that to a king. And so the project continued moving forward with this very unstable design of the ship. The big day came where the ship was to set sail for the first time. And a huge crowd of people gathered together, that people that were on board the ship, including some guests, were there and waving to all the people who were on the shore watching. The ship set sail and things seemed to be going well, but within one nautical mile of the shore, a light gust of wind caught one of the sails and the boat began to lean. And the crew began to scatter and try to right the ship. And thankfully, they were fairly quickly able to right the ship. Until then, right away, another gust of wind came. And within moments, the great Vasa was 100 feet below the water. And 30 people were killed. Because nobody said, don't do it. Nobody said, this is a really bad idea. And I wonder if you've ever been in one of those situations, one of those circumstances where you really needed somebody, maybe somebody who'd been a little further along in life from you, maybe somebody who'd experienced something similar, where you really needed somebody to just stop you and say to you, don't do it. It's a really bad idea. Right? Maybe it was a relationship with somebody that they could just see wasn't good for you. Maybe it was a financial investment. Maybe there's some of you who've actually had one of those experiences where people did tell you, don't do it. Where people did tell you, this is a really bad idea, and now you live with the regret of not having listened. This morning, as we turn our attention to the scripture, we're going to hear a word of caution, a word of warning from John the Apostle, saying, don't do it. It's a really bad idea. That John loved his first readers enough to tell them the truth, to give them a warning, and through them, that warning then comes to us today. We are in the fourth week of a sermon series that we're calling Love is Alive, where we're walking our way through the book of 1 John. And we're seeing that John, in this little book, gives us the essentials of Christianity, the essentials of Christian belief and the essentials of Christian living. In the first week, we saw that John talks about the idea that love is revealed through a man, the God-man, the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. Love is revealed through a message, the message of the gospel, and that love is revealed through a relationship, that we're invited into a relationship with God by trusting in Christ and his gospel. The second week, we saw the idea of what we're supposed to do with our sin, and that John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then last week, we talked about the call to love, that John says to know God is to obey God, and to obey God is to love people. But this week, John is going to give us a warning about the way in which our loves can get off track, the way in which our loves can be bent in the wrong direction, that he gives us a word of caution about competing loves. And we find that here in 1 John chapter 2. What we're going to see is that John says to his readers and to us, don't love the world. Don't do it. Don't shipwreck your life. Don't love the world. And then I think we're going to see the way in which John provides three reasons why we ought not love the world. So let's look at the text together this morning. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. John writes these words, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. John gives us this word of caution, don't love the world. But now the careful Bible reader stops at this point and scratches their head and says, wait a second. This is the same John who, back in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, verse 16, perhaps the most famous Bible verse in all the Bible, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. But now here in 1 John 2, he says, don't love the world. How is it possible that we are expressly forbidden from doing what God is said to do? It'd be really handy if we could look back at the original language, to look at the Greek text and say, he uses a different word for love, but it's not, it's the same word. It'd be really handy if we could look back at the original text and say, it's a different word for world. Same word, cosmos. How is it that we're told in John 3:16, God loved the world, and told in 1 John 2, don't love the world? Well, what you have to realize when you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament in particular, and you see this word world, it can be used in at least one of three ways. It can be used in the material sense of the word. That is the whole of God's creation. The cosmos is the whole of God's creation. All of the physical world that God has made, everything that he has made, the material sense of the word. Or it can be used in the human sense of the word. That is the world with respect to human beings. And that we find that it's this sense of the goodness of God's creation and the goodness of human beings created in God's image that God loves. Back in the book of Genesis, when God makes all that exist in Genesis chapter 1, he looks at what he has made and says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. God loves his handiwork, the physical creation, and we should too. God loves human beings made in his image, and we should too. But there's a third sense in which this word world can be used, and that is what we might call the ethical sense of the term. That is, human beings arrayed in rebellion against God. We might call it the ways of the world. We might think in terms of the way in which the world loves and lives as though God did not exist. And it's in this third ethical sense of the term that I think John is using this word world here. Don't love the ways of the world. And then in order to sort of give us some substance, to help us to understand deeper what he means when he says, do not love the world, he includes these three little phrases to expand our understanding of the world. The world, he talks about according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is a preoccupation with pleasure. The lust of the eyes is a preoccupation with the things of the world, with our stuff. And the pride of life is a preoccupation with ourselves, with our own ego. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And aren't we glad that really those are just first century problems, right? No, clearly not. I think when John uses these little phrases, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he actually names three of the great isms that characterize the world in which we live, the culture in which we find ourselves today. The ism of sensualism, we might call it, the lust of the flesh, the preoccupation with pleasure, sensualism, materialism, the lust of the eyes, the preoccupation with stuff, and finally, narcissism, preoccupation with ourselves, with our ego. When John talks about the lust of the flesh, this idea of sensualism, a preoccupation with pleasure, one of the things we have to be sure that we say very quickly is that God is not anti-pleasure. In fact, our ability to experience bodily pleasure is given to us as a gift of God. God is not at all anti-pleasure. Think about this. You were given 10,000 taste buds on your tongue so that you might experience the pleasure, the delight that comes from eating really good food. The only reason that I can think that God would give us 10,000 taste buds on our tongue is that he really loves us, right? That he gives us the capacity. My dog eats the exact same thing every single day unless he gets into the garbage, right? And it could have been that way with us, but God gave us the capacity to experience great pleasure and delight in a really good meal. God created us with the capacity to experience sexual pleasure, right? That this was his idea. In fact, I think that could actually be an effective evangelistic strategy, right? If you think sex is really great, can I introduce you to the person who thought of it? It was God's idea that he's given us the good gift of our sexuality so that we might experience pleasure. Or I think about the words of the psalmist. When the psalmist writes and praises God for wine that makes the heart glad. And when he writes that, he's not talking about grape juice, right? The only one whose heart is made glad by grape juice is a three-year-old. God is not anti-pleasure. But the concern here is for the lust of the flesh, a preoccupation with pleasure. Lust is the abuse of legitimate desires. Lust is the pursuit of legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. And I don't think it's hard for us to see in which we live in a world that's characterized by sensualism, the lust of the flesh. The pornography industry brings in more revenue than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. That we can see the alarming statistics about the problems with obesity in our culture. That we can see lives have been wrecked by the abuse of alcohol. And recognize that these good things that God has given us sometimes get twisted. And that we pursue legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. The lust of the flesh. And second, he talks then about the lust of the eyes. That is this preoccupation with the things in the world that we see them, we want them, we get them. The ism of our day is the ism of materialism. And I was looking this week at some statistics that clarify for us the way in which we see materialism alive and well in our culture today. Did you know that there are 300,000 items in the average American home. The average size of the American home has nearly tripled over the course of the last 50 years. But at the same time, one out of every 10 Americans rents off-site storage space, the fastest growing segment of the commercial real estate industry over the past four decades. The United States has upward of 50,000 storage facilities. Get this, more than five times the number of Starbucks. Currently, there is 7.3 square feet of self-storage space for every man, woman, and child in the nation. And while 25% of people with a two-car garage don't have room to park a car inside at all, 32% only have room for one vehicle. Let's confess, right? How many of us fit that category, right? I know I do. Right? The average American family spends $1,700 on clothes annually, while the average American throws away 65 pounds of clothes per year. The average American home has more television sets than people. Americans spend, listen to this, Americans spend more on shoes, jewelry, and watches than on higher education. Need I go on? One of the great isms of our day, materialism. I was reading an article this week that was called The Psychology of Materialism and Why It's Making You Unhappy. And in that article, the author says, compared with their grandparents, today's young adults have grown up with much more affluence, slightly less happiness, and much greater risk of depression and assorted social pathology. Our becoming much better off over the last four decades, listen, punchline, has not been accompanied by one iota of increased subjective well-being. All this stuff that's supposed to make us feel better, that's supposed to make us happy, that's supposed to make us better off, has not changed the dial by one iota in our experience of happiness. And lest we get confused, this is not a millennial problem. The quote was about young adults. It's not a millennial problem. It's a social problem. It's pervasive in the world around us. The lust of the eyes. And finally, John talks about the pride of life. The pride of life, that is our preoccupation with ourselves. Narcissism. A few years ago, I read a book by a woman named Jean Twenge and Keith. What's Keith's last name? Keith Campbell. And in that book, the title of the book is The Narcissism Epidemic. And they talk about the idea that narcissism has reached epidemic proportions in our society, in our culture. And they did actually a long-term study. And here's what they found. They studied the results of 16,275 college students who took the narcissistic personality inventory between 1979 and 2006. And they found a rapidly advancing upswing in narcissistic traits over the span of those 30 years. They write, by 2006, two-thirds of college students scored above the scale's original 1979 to 85 sample average, a 30% increase in two decades. One out of every four recent college students answered the majority of questions in the narcissistic direction. And the upswing, they say, appears to be accelerating. The increase between 2000 and 2006 was especially steep. Did we find ourselves in a place where more and more people are struggling with their personality in narcissistic ways? And yet, as they observe in this book, personality does not exist in isolation. The increase in narcissism in individuals is, we believe, just an outcome of a massive shift in the culture toward greater focus on self-admiration. Hashtag Instagram, right? Now, it's easy to take shots at Instagram. But I think that if we think about it, we can recognize that we follow people oftentimes on Instagram and we see their posts, and the posts just amount to a matter of a kind of visual depiction of, look at me. But the reality is the very platform shapes us in those kinds of ways. And hear me, I'm not anti-social media. You can follow me on all of those platforms. You won't see very much, but I'm there. I'm not anti-social media, but it's a recognition of the way in which, as a culture, we have tended to shift towards a greater sense of self-admiration. And I don't ever want us to be one of those churches, and I certainly don't ever want to be one of those pastors who just wags my finger at the culture out there. This isn't a problem that's out there. It's a problem that's in here. It's a problem that's in here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that we can all easily find our hearts enticed towards these ways of the world. But I think what we find in this passage is that John gives us three reasons that we should heed his warning. When he says, don't love the world, there's three reasons that he has for that. Look with me back at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. This is striking. If anybody loves the world, then love the Father is not in them. John draws this very strong sense of distinction, black and white, right or wrong. You either love or you don't love. I think what John is getting at here is we shouldn't love the world because the love of God is a jealous love. We shouldn't love the world because the love of God is a jealous love. In fact, this is the same idea that James communicates in James chapter 4. When James writes, you adulterous people, that's a little strong. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? God jealously longs for you. The love of God is a jealous love. Now, clearly, jealousy can have an ugly side, an ugly expression. A jealousy that becomes petty, that becomes manipulative, a jealousy that becomes overprotective, a jealousy that becomes codependent. The jealousy can have this ugly expression, and yet there can also be a pure expression. That is the idea of not wanting to share your love with a rival. And the jealousy that God feels for you is his deep desire not to share your love with a rival. You see, God longs for an intimate relationship with you. But the necessary precondition of intimacy is exclusivity. Right? The necessary precondition to intimacy is exclusivity. Think about it for a second. If I really wanted to cultivate a sense of intimate relationship with my wife, Kim, right, where we are heart, soul, united together. We know each other deeply and are known by one another deeply. If I'm really wanting to create that kind of intimate relationship with my wife, I can't do that while also pursuing that kind of intimate relationship with a girlfriend, right, with another woman. That these two things are mutually exclusive. That for there to be that sense of intimacy, there must also be exclusivity. And that's what John is saying to us. Don't love the world, because the love of God is a jealous love. He doesn't want to share your love with a rival. He wants intimacy with you. Then John, I think, has another reason that we ought not love the world. Look what he says in verse 16. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. John is highlighting here the source, where this comes from. And he says it doesn't come from the Father, but it comes from the world. John is saying to us, consider the source. I think what John is really getting at here is that the promise of the world is an empty promise. The promise of the world is an empty promise. Several years ago, when my kids were much smaller, we had the chance to take this amazing vacation. My mother loves to travel the world, and she determined that she wanted to take her grandchildren on an incredible vacation, build some memories with them. And so mom and dad sort of just got to come along so that when they were done, she could just send them back to us. And so we got this incredible vacation. And one of the places that we got to go see was the ancient ruins of Ephesus. And Ephesus is right outside the modern city of Kushadasi, Turkey. It's a remarkable place to get to see. And so after we visited the ancient ruins, I was so interested in just taking in this city and seeing all that it had to offer. But the thing is, my kids had one thing that they wanted to find, one thing in Kushadasi, Turkey, that they were desperate to see: the McDonald's. They had seen a sign somewhere indicating that there was a McDonald's, and at this point, they'd somehow managed to survive for several days without American fast food. But once they saw that sign, they were determined we were gonna find the McDonald's. And so we began to follow the signs and to go through this very crowded marketplace there in Kushadasi. And as we're walking along, all these vendors selling their things there on the street in the marketplace, I look up and I saw this sign that I'll never forget. The sign that said, "Genuine fake watches." I'm like, I will buy a watch from that guy, right? Because he just puts it right there on the sign, "Genuine fake watches." He's got a Rolex that you can buy for 20 bucks because it's a genuine fake. I think about that. And I think about the promise of the things of the world. And I think they ought to have a big sign on them. It says, "Genuine fake." That the kind of pleasures that we pursue when we pursue the lust of the flesh ought to have a big sign that says, "Genuine fake pleasure." The kind of identity that we seek to find through the lust of the eyes, our preoccupation with stuff, ought to have a big sign that says, "Genuine fake identity." And the kind of meaning that we seek to find by being so obsessed with ourselves ought to have a big sign that says, "Genuine fake meaning." Because John says the promise of the world is an empty promise. Those things that you are seeking there, you will never fully find. The love of God is a jealous love, John says. The promise of the world is an empty promise. And then he has one more, verse 17, look what he says. He says, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The world and its desires pass away. I think John is saying to us here, the allure of the world is a fleeting allure. The allure of the world is a fleeting allure. He says that it passes away, that we might be drawn toward it, and yet it escapes our grasp. And John is saying here, don't trade that which is eternal for your pursuit of that which is fleeting. Have you ever experienced buyer's remorse? You know what I mean? Where you sort of make an impulse purchase and then you get home and you just regret it. You spent too much money. You really didn't need it. What was I thinking? John said, I don't want you to experience that kind of regret. I don't want you to experience buyer's remorse when you buy into the things of this world because they're fleeting. It's really interesting when you read the Old Testament story. The people of Israel, time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament, continue to go back and chase after their idols. And as a modern reader, you look back at that and you go, what on earth? How is it that these people continue to go back again and again and again and again to the same idols? Well, I think the reason that they kept going back is that sometimes their idols worked. Sometimes they prayed to an idol for rain, and it rained. And the idols never fully met their needs, never fully satisfied them, but did so enough to keep them coming back for more. And we can look back on the way in which they went wrong and think, how is it that they kept going back again and again and again and again? And yet, isn't it true that we do the very same thing? That when we pursue the lust of the flesh, when we pursue the lust of the eyes, when we pursue the pride of life, we think it's going to satisfy us, and it does at first, but never fully, never finally, but just enough to keep us coming back for more. And John says, the allure of the world is a fleeting allure. Don't trade the eternal for that which is passing away. John loves his readers. He loves them enough to give them this warning. He loves them enough to say, don't do it. Don't shipwreck your life. Don't love the world, because the love of God is a jealous love, and because the promise of the world is an empty promise, and because the allure of the world is a fleeting allure. And so the question for us today, the question that we're left with in response to this passage, is where are you flirting with the world? How might you be flirting with the lust of the flesh, a preoccupation with pleasure, the illegitimate pursuit of legitimate desires? How might you be flirting with the lust of the eyes, wrapped up in the pursuit of more to give you some sense of meaning? How might you be flirting with the pride of life, finding yourself focused on yourself? And maybe for some of us this morning, we have to be honest to say it's gone way beyond flirting. Maybe for some of us today, we have to say, I've given my heart over to the ways of the world. And for you, God is calling you, inviting you this morning to heed this word of warning. Do not love the world, because he longs for an intimate relationship with you. But the necessary precondition to intimacy is exclusivity. Will you join me in prayer? In the quietness of this moment, I just want to give you a moment to examine your heart before God with those questions. To examine your heart before God and ask, how am I flirting with the lust of the flesh? How am I flirting with the lust of the eyes? How am I flirting with the pride of life? Or where have I given over my heart to the ways of the world? And Father, I pray in these moments of response that the Holy Spirit would move in this room. God, that we would truly examine our hearts, that we would examine the ways in which we've given ourselves over to these competing loves. And Lord, that we would bring those to you today, that we would name those things before you today, that we would give those things over to you today. And that we would feel your invitation into a deeper place of intimacy. So, Lord, have your way in our midst in these moments of response. We pray in Jesus' name.